today's topic is a little bit of a heavier one, but I think it's one that the world needs to hear. It's been said that those who choose to, those who don't study history are doomed to repeat it. And the smarty pants that followed up after that says, well, those who do study history get to watch everybody repeat it anyway. So I really think that's the world that we live in. So let's have a prayer before we begin here. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would direct and guide my mind so that it's for your kingdom and your glory, nothing that I think or would selfishly want. I just pray that your word be done today, that your message be given, and that your spirit would speak to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me go back to my notes here. Here they are. I have some chicken scratches written on a piece of paper, so let's hope it works out. Our story today comes, the scripture reading today came from Luke chapter 19, and Jesus was just about to go into, he was marching into Jerusalem on his triumphant week. He was about to finish up prophecy. He was about to make everything that God had prophesied all along come to fruition. He was about to die on the cross in about a week's time. And so here he is standing on the Mount of Olives in this place that's overlooking. So if you knew what Jerusalem looks like, there's Jerusalem and then there's this higher mountain that's next to it. And that's the Mount of Olives. And that's where Jesus was standing when he went to the disciples. He says, hey, he was overlooking the Temple Mount and he was telling his disciples, okay, go down and find a donkey tied to a colt, tied to a post, and just tell the master that you need it. And they're like, okay. So they did. So they went and got the colt, and then Jesus started to enter into town, and they were laying down their cloaks and for him, and they're waving palm branches, and they're making this big scene, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was creating this huge tumult in the city. You want to get the attention of the scribes and the Pharisees quick. This is the way to do it. And you got to consider the times that they were living in. This is not the first guy to claim that he was the Messiah. He's not the first guy to make a scene. But this guy was different because this guy was healing. The spirit of prophecy tells us that he was healing entire villages sometimes. I never get past that part. I just can't imagine what is wrong with us if we have that same power and the same convictions that Jesus had and we can have the same things that he had. What is wrong with us, honestly? So anyway, let's get lost in that. They're laying down their cloaks before him, and Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then this big tumult started to happen. And then the scribes and the Pharisees, they came out to him, and they said, Master, make your disciples be quiet. Stop this nonsense. Make it quit. And Jesus responded to them. Jesus was just so overwhelmed in that moment. It says that as he entered the city, verse 41, and when he had come near it, he beheld the city and he wept over it. God had shown him something. God had shown him something that just overcame him. He came in and says here, if thou had known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. Because of your hard hearts, you can't see what's happening here. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee around, and keep thee on every side. So this army that's going to come in and surround the city, and they shall lay thee even with the ground and the children within thee. And they shall not leave thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not thy time of thy visitation. What did Jesus see? What would so profoundly affect Jesus that he would be brought to tears as he was coming in, and the Hosanna, blessed is he who comes, did this triumphant entry, he would see the city and God would show him this vision that will bring him to tears. What did he see? Well, to understand that, we got to go forward in time a little bit. Have you guys heard of Masada? Masada? It's a place in Israel It was Herod's palace, and it was in near Jerusalem. It was in that area, and it's a high mountaintop spot. It's flat on the top, and it has one rocky path that squirrels all the way up to the top of it. So it was easily defensible, and it was meant to be like a pleasure place for Herod the Great, but it also was a place of a refuge. In case there was this huge tumult, he could flee to this place, and no one could get to him. They said that the path going up to this thing was so narrow that two soldiers couldn't walk side by side to get to the top of it. And so in this Masada, in the year 66, these Jewish rebels from the Sicarii, their group called Sicarii, the culture in those days was that there was so many rebellious groups, so many zealots in, let's call it the church of that day, because they were just so sick to death of Rome. And they were just waiting for someone to deliver them. And to be honest, if you were a Roman ruler, you got sent to Jerusalem or Syria or that corner of the world. It was kind of like I joke around with my wife that I think that Earlville is the armpit of Illinois. Well, that corner of the world was the armpit of the Roman world. So Herod wasn't happy to be there. Pilate wasn't happy to be there. That was a place of banishment for most of those guys. And so this group, what had happened was that Nero was in Rome. He decided he needed to raise some more building project funds, and so he sent the governor of the area to go out and tax the people. Go get some more money from them. Well, these people were like, oh no, I ain't giving that guy no more money, and they were done with it. They were just done with it. And so this Sicarii group, they snuck into Herod's palace there on Masada, and they took it, and they held it captive. And this was the same place. There's multiple things that happened in the same places all throughout Israel there. This was the place that history says that David, there we go, my brain working here, David was hiding out from King Saul. That was his, kind of his base of operations while he was fleeing from Saul. And so it was this easy defensible place where they took this place. Well, when the Romans heard about this, they're like, no. So he sent the Roman army legions to go down there and to say, go take care of that guy. Get him out of here. So that began what they called the Jewish-Roman Wars. And those went from 66 AD. I don't do the CE thing. There's BCE and CE now because we've taken Christ out of our timekeeping now. So I don't do that. But from 66 AD to 73 AD. And so before your eyes glaze over, and I don't want to bury you with too many facts here, but that ultimately, what was happening in the world was this tumult. Rome, they didn't care about what was going on, but Jesus saw this, and in the middle of all this tumult and commotion and this Jewish-Roman war, the temple would be destroyed in the middle of that. And why would I even mention that? Well, so here's the thing. The Bible gives us Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is this wonderful thing about Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus saw this when he was coming in that triumphal entry. That's what Jesus saw. He saw the destruction of the temple. He saw the streets running red with people's blood. Here he is. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The people are praising his name, and he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees, Master, make these people shut up. And then he was given this vision of the streets running red with the blood of the people of the saints. And so he was overcome by it, and rightfully so. This incident at Masada where they took the place, and they held it. They held it till for quite a few years. But it brought on the ire of Nero. So what he did is he called the governor of Syria, and he said, this was the Cestius Gallus. He says, go in there, get those people, straighten them out, get that place back, and get this back put under control. So he went in, and they had quite a fight there. Well, then Cestius, he went in to get the rebels that were in Jerusalem. And what happened is he circled the place. He starved them out. He broke through the outer wall. He was ready to break through the inner wall. And all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, he turns around and he leaves. People, historians to this day, still don't agree on why he left. Most people believe that he took a bribe and he left. But this was prophesied in Scripture. See, I love it. I absolutely love it when history and the Bible, they mesh together. And these are the anchor points of my faith. It's because I can see that things that were prophesied by the Bible actually came true. And you can see here, here, and here that because that happened, the rest of the stuff that Jesus told me was going to happen is going to happen. So if you start chipping away at the anchor points, well, you know, that didn't really happen. I have issues. Now you're chipping away at my faith. Well, you better have something to back it up. That's all I got to say. This Sestius Gallus, he went in and he and Jesus prophesied this. He said, "Pray not that your flight be on the Sabbath or in the winter." And we've been told by Spirit of Prophecy that the people that were able to leave, the Christians, it says not one Christian was killed in this. They were ready to die. The Cestius was ready to go in and level the place, just like Titus did, okay? But for some reason, he turned around, and the people, and this was happening during the Passover. The city was swelled with people. The city was ready, just already filled with tourists and visitors and people that were there to worship the Lord. And God, no, this wasn't the Passover. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm sorry. And there's good symbolism for that. This has happened on the Feast of Tabernacles. The city was surrounded. They were ready to perish. They were ready to starve. And then he turned and he left. So what happens in, and I don't get too lost in the details here. Right? Yes, Tony. Jesus was saying in Matthew 24, "Pray that not your flight be on the Sabbath or in the winter day." He's saying, "Well, that's what Jesus intimated that there was going to be a flight from the city." Yeah, and that's also it happened during the Feast of Tabernacles. So on the Feast of Tabernacles, what happens? Okay, so you have the Feast of Trumpets. The message is being brought forth. It's saying, fear God and give glory to him, for the time of his judgment has come. Worship him, the creator of the heaven and the earth, because it's the Rosh Hashanah. It begins with the New Year, Jewish New Year, where they worship the creator. Okay, and then it's a message of warning that the Day of Atonement is coming. And then after that, Feast of Tabernacles is symbolic of our flight from this earth to heaven. So they were delivered. They were delivered from the city and the Feast of Tabernacles. I don't think that fact got lost with God at all. Okay. But all these things, these were talked about in Matthew 24. So Matthew 24, of which, Matthew 24?
Yep.
Let's go there. Yeah, when you see the abomination of desolation, that abomination of desolation is when you see the Roman army come around this place, that's your sign. That's your page. So Matthew 24, so this is so the triumphant entry, Matthew or Luke 21, it was at the beginning of his that triumphant entry. When you talk about here in Matthew 24, this was a couple days later. He was taking up his disciples. He would spend his days teaching and preaching in the temple that week. He purged the temple of the money changers and the whatnot. And then at night, he would go up onto the Mount of Olives, and he would pray with the brethren. And on one of those occasions, they were sitting here with the disciples, and that's where we get Matthew 24. It's this way. There we go. Matthew 24 says that Jesus went out, verse 1, and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "You see not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one here stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Verse 3 says, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives." So again, we're at this place in the Mount of Olives where it was on the side of Jerusalem, it was looking down onto the city, and the city was glowing that night. And so there was this beautiful temple that was lit up with torches, and there was city all around, and the disciples started asking him questions. Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the end of thy coming, and at the end of the world? And Jesus said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And these shall be the beginnings of sorrows. They shall be delivered to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and they shall be hated, and you shall be hated for all nations for my name's sake. And then many shall be offended and betray one another and hate one another. And it just goes on to tell us the state of the world. And I've always, when I've read Matthew 24, I always wondered, well, they asked them about the temple being destroyed, right? And this is talking about the end of the world. Why in the world did Jesus mix all this stuff together? And so I just kept trying to ponder that in my mind. But this is clearly talking about the end of the world, right? And it's clearly talking about Jerusalem, right? So which is it? Our God is so awesome. Yes, Jim. That's right. It's a foretaste of the things that were going to happen. So God has this wonderful way of working out his will in a place, in a world where everything is me, mine, I'm selfish, I want what I want. The people that rule this world, whatever political party you vote for, I don't care. Whatever system of government you subscribe to, I don't care. It's all man-made and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It might work for a while, but it ain't gonna work for a long period of time. Only God can work that out. So, not to say magical, because magic is, I don't know, that's a bad word. But the incredible thing to my mind is that God can work out people and places and things that have no care in the world whatsoever to work out his will anyway. So let's go back to the Masada story. So Cestius Gallus, he left, and as he turned tail and he left Jerusalem, the rebels were out waiting in the woods, and they slaughtered the Romans. They made hay while the sun was shining, and they slaughtered the Romans. Well, you think Rome's going to just let that go? No. So what happened was Nero, and keep in mind, this is the same Nero who beheaded Paul, the Apostle Paul. Just give you a time frame of how things were happening here. The Apostle Paul was probably writing his letters somewhere around 60 AD. We know that he was beheaded because he was accused of setting the fires in Rome around, and that happened in 64 AD, and the Emperor Nero died in 69, so that means Paul died somewhere between 64 and 69 AD. This is that same Nero who burnt down part of the city because he wanted to do more building projects. He wanted to clear out some of the bad neighborhoods. So he started a little fire, and then he blamed the Christian folks for doing that. And somehow God works all this stuff out. So Nero, he sent a general. He says, you guys hear what happened over there in Jerusalem? How my Cestius Gallus, he got routed out there. So he set up another governor. He set up another guy, Vespasian. Vespasian was just a general. He was a good general, but he was really hated by Nero. And so what you do with this? One of the rumors is that Vespasian was at a concert where Nero would sing, and the dude fell asleep. Nero was so angry that he banished him down to the Jerusalem, the armpit of the Roman Empire. And so he sent this Vespasian. He's like, you know what? Nero was constantly worried about being killed. He was constantly worried about his own power. And so he said, I can kill two birds with one stone. He's a good general. I can get rid of this guy. He won't take my place here in Rome. That'd be great. So this Vespasian, he goes down and he mounts an attack. And that happened in 68 AD. So 68 AD, Vespasian, he starts to rally his troops and mount his attack and starts bringing in the troops to tell you he's going to conquer Jerusalem. Well, right about the time this happens, Nero, and let's go back to Nero for a minute. I'm so sorry if I'm jumping around here. The Apostle Paul had given him his last message of warning. Just before Paul was beheaded, Paul made an appeal to Nero. He made an appeal to Caesar that touched his heart, and Nero ignored it. And it was within a year or two that he went out and took his own life. In the year 69 AD, Vespasian was getting ready to marshal his group. The emperor in Rome takes his own life, and a power vacuum happens in Rome. Four generals. It was the year what they called the year of four generals. So two guys, one general goes in there, declares himself the emperor of Rome. Two other generals go, nah, bro, that ain't happening. They kill him. And then they have an internal civil war between those two. So Vespasian, he leaves his post in Judea or that area, and he moves back to Rome. He takes those guys out, and he gets declared emperor with the legion hosts holding up the banners, the Hail Caesar, Hail Caesar. And in order to bring his power together, he tells his son Titus, he says, hey, go back there and kill those guys. Clean the place out, get those rebels out of here, and we're going to use this for fortune and glory. We're going to make a name in Rome for ourselves. And so when you read about, and especially in the Great Controversy, you read about Titus coming in and conquering the city of Jerusalem and burning the place down to the ground. That's why. Because there's power and there's prestige and there's all this stuff going on in the world, and they don't care a thing about God. And yet, they're able to fulfill Bible prophecy. Our God's awesome. He is really, really awesome. And the thing that gets me, I can't shake this thought from my head. So he marched Titus, he marshals his troops. He goes to the place on the Mount of Olives, because what are you going to do? You scope out your enemy first, right? Mount of Olives, you're on the high mountain looking down on Jerusalem. He's on that plateau where Jesus prayed for his people. He's on that plateau where he predicted the end of the destruction and all the stuff that you read about in Matthew 24. And Titus stands in that spot, and he looks down on the temple, and he goes, wow, this is such a... And he purposed in his heart not to destroy the temple. He was going to maybe repurpose it, you know, maybe we could worship Jupiter there, maybe we could keep the rebels in line by keeping their church open, you know, there's things that we can do. And so from that same point where Jesus was looking down with his disciples, Titus was standing there making his plans to go and to destroy the city of Jerusalem. And he went down, and in the year 70 AD, he surrounded the city, and the Romans attacked, and he destroyed the place. But he told his troops, don't burn down the temple. You hear me? Don't burn down the temple. And the Roman soldiers were like, yeah, yeah, whatever. Well, in the tumult, and in the fighting, and in the killing, and in the adrenaline rush that was happening, the soldiers didn't listen. And they kept getting rowdier and rowdier until finally one of the soldiers threw a firebrand into the temple. And it caught fire and the whole thing started a conflagration that you can't even imagine. That cedar of the temple was hundreds of years old and rock hard. And when wood like that burns, it burns hot, really hot. They say that the wood burned, everything in the temple area burned so hot that the gold actually melted. And we've been told that the Roman soldiers they took up the stones and actually plowed the ground and stole every bit of gold that they could. They looted the place. There's an account from Josephus here. And Josephus, interesting guy. He was a Jewish general leader who went and served the Romans, and so there's some people that say that you shouldn't believe what he says, but he's the only real good historian that that we have from that time period. It says, now as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other work to be done. Titus gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were the greatest eminence. So anything of Roman architecture, we're going to leave that, but burn everything else down. That is Phasaelus and Hippicus and Mariam, and so much of the wall enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison in the upper city, as were the towers. The three forts were also spared. In order to demonstrate the posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified, which a Roman valor had subdued, but for all the rest of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, it was thoroughly laid even with the ground to those that dug up even the foundation, that there was nothing left to make those come thither believe it, that Jerusalem had ever been inhabited. A city with millions of people, or thousands, hundreds of thousands, and lots of people. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those who were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and a mighty fame among all mankind. It was laid to the ground and burnt. Josephus wrote that 1.1 million people were killed during the siege. Okay, so maybe his numbers, some people question his numbers. They say he fabricated, he embellished things a little bit. Regardless of that fact, whether it's 1.1 million or not, the streets ran red with the blood of people that day. And not only that, it was the people who were there celebrating the Passover. Which majority of Josephus attributes to this the celebration of the Passover, which he uses a rationale for the vast number of people among the death toll. The revolt had not deterred pilgrims from the Jewish diaspora. I don't know what that means, but it's like a dispersion. There you go. A dispersion. Thank you. From trekking to Jerusalem to visit the temple during the holiday, and a large number became trapped in the city and perished during the siege. Armed rebels as well as the frail citizens were put to death. All of Jerusalem's remaining citizens became Roman prisoners. After the Romans killed the armed and the elderly people, 97,000 people were enslaved, and of the 97,000, thousands were forced to become gladiators and eventually expire in the arena. Yeah, this is a heavy sermon. I do apologize, but I think we need to hear this stuff. It's just many others were forced to assist in the building of the Forum of Peace and the Colosseum. And there is, they found when they're doing next renovations on the Colosseum in Rome, they found graffiti that was talking about how gold that was taken from Jerusalem was used to fund the building of the Colosseum in Rome. In Rome, there is the Arc of Titus. There was two arcs. The one's been torn down, but the other one is the Arc of Titus, and it's still there to this day, and it's showing the Roman legions carrying the lampstand from the sanctuary. It's part of the booty that they're carrying into the town in the triumphal entry. So, back to the question here. I don't think anybody doubts that Jerusalem was destroyed. I don't think anybody doubts that Jesus had prophesied this. But and why in Matthew 24 did he mix these two together? Why did he combine the destruction of the world with the end times, the destruction of Jerusalem with the end times? And the only conclusion that I could possibly come up with is this. If the temple was a sign of Jesus, the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, the Pentecost is the sign of the Holy Spirit descending upon the people. If the Feast of Tabernacles is a sign of God's deliverance, it's all teaching us something about God's ministry. If the tabernacle was destroyed, that could also be a teaching model of the end of time. God would use the creation, the use, and the destruction of the temple as a teaching model of how things are going to be. Matthew 24 says, and when you see the abomination, verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, that abomination of desolation is a Roman army coming in to destroy this place. Okay. Then let them be in Judea, flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. What we're seeing here, what we're witnessing is things. This temple was a place of worship of a holy God. It was a place for his spirit to reside. It was a place to be taught and learned of God, and it was a place that was defiled. It was defiled by sinful people, and it was defiled by Rome. And what happens when things become sinful and defiled? In the end, God's going to destroy that. And so it's a picture of this earth that has been defiled by sin, and it's been defiled by the idea of Babylon. And we've been taught that. I've been taught that for years. Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people, lest you be a partaker of her sins. You'll be the winepress of her destruction, the blood of her destruction. So it is a call, and it is a memorial. The destruction of the temple is a memorial of a sign of what Jesus is going to do to this earth when the time comes to an end. And so what we want to do is be one of those people who left the city when the opportunity came. Okay, so what happens? Jesus, the trumpet will sound, and Jesus and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's us escaping this earth. That's the only way you're going to escape this earth. Okay, and then we go up, we're delivered up into heaven, and what is left for destruction. Our God is a truly awesome and wonderful God, and he has given us all these things in Scripture to show us. I can't do a sermon without doing this verse for some reason, so John, I'm going to do it again. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, all these things happened unto them for as an example, then they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Everything that you read about in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, some stories are kind of weird, but they all teach us something about the glory of God, and something, whether it's the life of Abraham or the destruction of the temple or David or whatever, he's teaching us the gospel message written in the Word of God. Friends, Jesus is coming soon. The world is oblivious to what we're teaching and what we're preaching, and it doesn't matter, but what we have to do is be living and breathing the Word of God, letting his Spirit work through us, and we can do whatever it is we can do. The Bible says, occupy till I come. I can learn that from Mr. Chapman. Occupy till I come. So for others, be faithful. Jesus will do what he said he'd do. He's proven to us through the Bible and through history that he has done what he said he's going to do, and he will continue to do that through his power. Whether you cooperate or not, his will is going to be done. I want to be on the right side. I want to follow God, and I hope you do too. Never stop searching the Word of God. You will be blessed beyond anything you will ever hope or imagine, and God will be your guide. Let's pray. Father, and glorious Lord, I just pray that the story today is kind of dark, but it's also very true. And Lord, we know that you're going to do your strange act at some point and to cleanse this earth from sin. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. Help us, Lord, to be there on that great day when you delivered people from this horrible, horrible place. I pray in Jesus' name.